Good morning, Hope Community Church. I'm Philip Runge. It's a pleasure to be with you again. Thank you, Carl, for leading us in worship. Let me just pull up my notes here. We'll be concluding Colossians today. So please open to Colossians chapter 3. As you do, I'll open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life. Pray, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. Show us Christ. Show us and inform us how great the mystery that is Christ for us, the hope of glory. Pray, Lord, that we will come to comprehend the significance of who Christ is in our union with him, how that should impact, shape, inform, and direct our whole life. We ask this now for our good and your glory. Amen. As we saw last week, all of Colossians centers on Christ. Because of who Christ is in our union with him, true spiritual life, the fullness of it is Christ in him alone. Last week, we primarily saw what it was not. This week, we see what it is. Though Paul has shown us Christ and has shown us that spiritual life is found in him alone, he has not yet unpacked what this means for how we are to live our lives. Yes, we are to walk as Christ walked, but what does that look like in our day-to-day lives? As I said last week, the message of Colossians is made up of two main parts. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is the hinge on which the whole letter turns. Here, the realities of our union with Christ in both his death and his life come together as the grounds for how we ought to live as those who belong to Christ. Paul has already applied these realities as it pertains to the false teaching in a more direct way, but now Paul applies these realities in their positive light. Nevertheless, there are still polemical aspects here that indirectly undermine the false teaching by telling us what true spiritual life is, that it is Christ and seeking him, not something else. Indeed, Paul does not move beyond Christ, but upholds the supremacy and centrality of Christ for all of life. Paul writes, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." The word then shows us that Paul is resuming and drawing from this theological reality of being raised with Christ that he mentioned briefly before in Colossians 2:12, unpacking now its significance. The if cause functions as the grounds of Paul's command for us to seek the things above. In essence, Paul is putting forward a condensed argument. Premise 1, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. Premise 2, you have been raised with Christ. Conclusion, therefore, seek the things that are above. The first premise has already been substantiated in the theology that Paul has given earlier in this letter, centered on the supremacy of Christ in all things in our union with him. The second premise is assumed to be true because Paul is writing to those who are in Christ and who are therefore united to his death and resurrection. Therefore, seeking the things above is the logical and practical implication of being raised with Christ. In verse 2, Paul puts forward a second command that is also an implication of being raised with Christ as the second step, so to speak, of seeking the things above. Paul writes, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth." These commands simply go together. If you're going to seek the things above, then you must set your minds on them. If you set your minds on something else, on the things on earth, then you will seek those things and not the things above. To put it differently, whatever your minds are preoccupied with tells you what your desires are, what you are seeking, and what you are living for. Now, Paul gives a second reason for why we must seek the things above and set our minds on them. Verse 3. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Do you see how Paul sandwiches these two commands to seek the things that are above and to set your minds on them between the realities of our resurrection with Christ and our death with Christ as the twofold ground for why we ought to live this way? Since we died with Christ to what is earthly, what has happened in the past, and since our lives have been hidden with Christ in heaven, what is present now, and since we will be revealed in glory with him, what will be future, we should therefore have heavenly pursuits and heavenly thoughts. In other words, the focus of our lives and what we seek and in what we think must be Christ, not what is earthly, because in Christ, our past, present, and future is bound up in him. He is our life. Indeed, because he is your Lord and because he is your life, you must seek the things above where he is. Before moving on, let us consider this section in more detail. Verse 1 again, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let us ask three questions of the text. One, what does Paul mean by seek? Two, what are the things that are above? And three, why does Paul further describe the things that are above with where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Question one, what does Paul mean by seek? The verb to seek has two senses. One, to search for something that is lost. And two, to put forth effort to gain or otherwise realize one's desire or objective, to strive for, to aim at, or to pursue a goal with the desire to reach it or obtain it. I think it is clear that in our text, it's the second sense that Paul intends. The things that are above are not lost. Paul's not telling us to go find them, but to pursue them, to focus the aim of our lives and all of our effort and desire to realize these above things in our lives. Likewise, this is how we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is not a searching for what is lost, but the intentional pursuit of something for the purpose of reaching it. Question two, what are the things that are above? The answer to question three will answer this in part. Verse 2 also answers this in part, and Paul's development of this idea in verses 12 through 17 also gives us an answer. Nevertheless, as we continue to read, we can detect that Paul is channeling this idea from a general broad idea to more and more specific examples of it. Accordingly, though we can point out in the text various aspects of what it means to seek the things above, those particular examples do not exhaust or explain fully what it means to seek the things above. I will point out the particulars as we cover them in the text, but for now, let me put forward the idea that seeking the things that are above is the same as seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think I'm right in saying this for the following reasons. Firstly, Scripture does not fundamentally call us to seek things that are contrary to one another. Scripture doesn't pull us in different directions, but all things cohere in Christ. All things, therefore, ought to be centered on him because he is the center of reality. He is the sun, so to speak, and everything in our lives ought to be pulled toward him and held in their proper orbit around him. Secondly, both of these statements, seeking the things that are above and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, are broad, all-encompassing statements concerning the overall direction of our lives. Indeed, Scripture tells us to seek other things too, such as peace and to do good to everyone. Scripture tells us also to seek not only our own interests, but the interests of others. Moreover, without using the word seek, Scripture compels us to seek many different things. But all of these things are particular ways in which we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or that is to say, the things above. So in order for this command to have its greatest impact on our lives, we need to know what it means both broadly and see how it is fleshed out in particular ways so that we may not only obey the particulars that are given to us, but also apply the principle of this command to every specific situation of our lives. To make sure that all of our goals and desires, all of our thoughts, whatever we do and say, all of our responses, that is how we live our lives in every regard, fits with God's will for us to seek the things above. I think for us who live in America, with our freedoms and prosperity, Though we should seek to preserve them, to give thanks to God for them, we can easily become lulled into complacency by the comfortable lives we can have here on earth, where seeking the American dream supplants seeking the things above. Indeed, we can even come to think that we are doing God's will and seeking his kingdom, when in fact, we are simply seeking our own lives just like everyone else. We can compartmentalize Christ to Sunday mornings, to small group, even to daily devotions, and not allow him to permeate and direct all of our lives. So what does it mean to seek the things above in its most broad sense? It means that God's purpose for all things must also be your own personal purpose. Your whole life must be shaped and informed by it. It must be what you live and breathe for. It must be your food and your delight. It must be your all-encompassing vision and mission for your life, so that whatever you do with that purpose in mind, namely, God's glory. And we do this by trusting and obeying God's will. This is what Jesus did. This is how he glorified his Father both in his life and in his death. When you look at Christ, do you see anything else in his life but this? This is what we are called to in Christ. This is what it means to seek the things above. It is to live the life that Christ has already led, to follow in his footsteps, both in his attitude and in his aspirations, which is nothing other than humble and faithful obedience for the glory of God. It means the cross. It means dying to self. It means not doing your own will, but the will of God. In other words, seeking the things above means not living for this life, but for the life to come. It means not living for this world, but for the kingdom of God. It means not pursuing all the comfort you can find in this world, but picking up your cross daily and following Christ. This is the way. This is our calling as those who belong to Christ, because he is our Lord and he is our life. Question 3. Why does Paul further describe the things that are above with the clause where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God? Paul's purpose, I believe, is twofold. One, he intends to connect seeking the things above with Christ. That is, to seek the things that are above is to seek Christ. As we seek the things above, we are seeking to know him more and to be like him and to obey him in all things. So that's part of the answer to question 2. And 2, contrary to the false teachers who were probably claiming higher knowledge and heavenly secrets and who offered other ways to ascend into the heavens, this fact that it is Christ who is in the heavens, seated at the right hand of God in the place of unparalleled honor and authority, implies that such claims are baseless. Moving on to verse 2. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Here we see that the things that are above are in contrast to the things that are on earth. What are the things that are on earth? Should we not seek to have a family, a career, food, drink, or clothes because they are earthly? Indeed, in a sense, we should not. Jesus tells us not to seek those things, but to seek first the kingdom. His point is that seeking these good things of earth, though we need them, should not be our priority. But as we prioritize what ought to be prioritized, the kingdom of God, all those things will be given to us. So stay focused. Stay on mission. Don't get distracted by the cares of this world, and don't get pulled away from what you have been called and sent by God to do. Now, does that mean that we do not seek them at all? No, but it does mean that they are not the focus of our lives. We do not live for these things. Indeed, we die to these things. Indeed, we cannot seek Christ and maximal comfort in this life. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, you can only live for one thing. Either you will live for the things on earth or for the things above. You cannot live for both. So what does it mean to set your mind on the things that are above? To set one's mind means to direct or to focus one's thoughts on something. Here Paul says, on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, do not be earthly-minded, but heavenly-minded. Why? Because you have been raised with Christ. Moreover, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4 explains what it means for our life to be hidden with Christ. Paul writes, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul's point is twofold. One, who we are in Christ positionally should be displayed in how we live our lives here and now. In other words, we need to live out our identity. And two, our lives here and now should reflect our destiny. We are destined for glory. We are destined for eternal life with Christ. We are destined for sonship, to be God's people in his kingdom that is characterized by peace and righteousness. Thus, our lives should line up with who we will be in glory, when who we are in Christ will become fully realized. So although our lives may appear to be here on earth, they are not. Yes, we are in the world, and as long as we are in the flesh, we are absent from Christ. Yet our lives are with Christ in heaven already, because he is our life. And although our identity in Christ, especially as it relates to our future glory, is hidden from human gaze, one day it will be revealed when we are glorified with Christ when he returns. Therefore, we must seek to become who we are already in Christ by God's grace, and we must seek to become who we will be in Christ by his grace. This is the process of sanctification, becoming in life and practice who we are in Christ positionally. To summarize so far, because of our participation in Christ's death and resurrection, and because he is our life, the focus of our lives, what we seek, and the focus of our minds, what we dwell on, should be continually centered on what is above, that is, on Christ and his mission, not on things that are on earth. Now that Paul has given these two commands expressed in a generalized way, he begins to flesh that out from the abstract to the practical, from vices to put off and virtues to put on, to the very practical aspects of how we ought to relate to one another in the Lord. First, Paul deals with the vices that we must put off in Christ. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Excuse me. You cannot seek the things that are above and set your minds on them if you are using your bodily members for sinful purposes. Therefore, what is earthly in you must be put to death. Indeed, our minds should not be fixated and consumed with these desires, striving and searching and plotting for how we might go about fulfilling them. Addicts think about where they're going to get their next fix. Those filled with lust think about how they will gratify their lust. Those who want what is not theirs either fantasize about having it or think about how they might take it for themselves. But this is not of Christ. You have died to these things with Christ, so don't walk in them, but put them to death. Here again, we see that Paul takes what is true of us positionally. We have died with Christ to these things, and applies it to our lives so that they might become a present reality. These five vices all relate to sexual sins. Perhaps these sins were especially problematic at Colossae. Perhaps the false teaching taught that asceticism was the answer. But as Paul has already noted, those practices have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Whatever the case, these vices are unbecoming of those who belong to Christ, and they must, therefore, be put to death. And Christ alone is the answer, not legalism, not asceticism, not mysticism, but Christ. Indeed, these vices cannot be put to death in anything other than in the death of Christ. And we do this actively throughout our lives by his Spirit. Consider what Paul says in Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Likewise, verse 6, Paul goes on to say, on account of these, those vices, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Again, Paul is stressing the fact that these earthly things no longer befit us, that they belong to our old way of life, to our old selves, not our new selves. We once walked in these things. This used to be the way of our lives, but no more. Not now that we belong to Christ. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Here Paul lists another set of five vices that must also be put away. These all relate to how we interact with others. These vices tear down rather than build up others and are totally out of place for those who belong to Christ. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Why? The same reason. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Again, because of our union with Christ, because we have died with him to the old man and have been raised with him to the new man, we must live out these realities. We must live in step with who we are. Just as if you are a man, then you should walk like a man, talk like a man, and look like a man, because you are a man, not something else. Likewise, if you are in Christ, if he is your life, then you must walk like Christ, talk like Christ, and look like Christ, not your old self that has been crucified with him. If you have indeed put off the old self, what business do you have putting it back on? That's like a snake shedding its skin only for it to try to slither back into it. It's dead. It's worthless. It's old and done away with. Likewise, in Christ, you have put off the old self and have put on the new self. The old is dead. It should be rotting in the grave, not dug up and put back on. The new, however, is being renewed daily, moment by moment by God into the likeness of Christ. This is who we are now, and this is who we are becoming. Verse 11, here, that is in the new self, or perhaps better, in the new humanity, the one that is being recreated after the pattern of Christ. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, in this new humanity, there is no room for distinction in terms of worth or spiritual status between those who are different. Whatever those differences may be, whether they are racial or cultural or social, because Christ is all that matters, and he is in all without distinction. If there were distinctions, if it was better to be a Greek or a Jew in this new humanity, then Christ would not be all, but he is. He is all that matters, and he is in all, regardless of whether one is smart or dumb, rich or poor, American or Russian, white or black, young or old. Furthermore, this means that there is no such thing as a white Christian or a black Christian or an American Christian or an African Christian. These distinctions, though they are not erased in Christ, have nothing to do with our new identity in Christ. It is only Christ, nothing else. Nothing of this world intrudes into that. Thus, we should not look at those who are different than us and think that they are other if they are in Christ. Though we can recognize these differences, we must realize that we are, nevertheless, one in Christ, and that these differences do not impact who we are in Christ. But remember that Christ is all and in all. Next, Paul compels us to put on the virtues of Christ. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, We are to put on these five virtues as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Again, we see that our identity implies what characteristics should be present in our lives. Put on then, the word then picks up again the fact that we have put on the new self that is being renewed after the likeness of Christ, mentioned in Colossians 3:10. Therefore, since we have put on Christ and God is making us more like him day by day, we must continue to put on the virtues of Christ. Although to put on literally means to dress oneself, to put on clothing, Paul does not intend for us to play dress up. It is not as if Paul wants us to put on a mask of meekness over a face of malice. That's hypocritical. You cannot put on the new over the old. The old must go first so that the new may come. Hence why Paul dealt with the old first before addressing the new. And while he uses, I think, the picture of clothing ourselves, it would be silly and nonsensical to put on new clothes over old. Instead, we take off the old before putting on the new. Now, since the Christian life is one of continual repentance, it is also one of continually putting off the old and putting on the new. So when the remnants of the old sinful nature rears its ugly head like a snake frailing in its death throes, we must pick up the sword of the Spirit and cut its head off. We must take the word that pierces to the division of the soul and turn it against ourselves so that the Spirit may do his work in our hearts. Next, Paul continues to channel this broad idea of seeking the things above to more and more specific aspects of that idea. From seeking the things above to putting on the virtues of Christ to a specific example of what that looks like. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. To bear here means to put up with or to endure. Now, there are two ways to put up with someone. Both involve not killing the other person physically. On the one hand, you can put up with someone by not physically killing that person. We often do this when we are with people that we cannot stand to be around, but are more or less forced by circumstances to be with. We put up with these people by gritting our teeth, swallowing down our annoyance, and keeping a lid on our anger so we don't boil over with an outburst of wrath. We may also put on a polite smile, engage in some small talk, and say hi and bye. But we more or less want these people to be dead, or at least dead to us. We most definitely do not want to be around them. We do not want to build relationships with them. We want them to be away from us. So we simply endure their presence when we must, and we try to avoid them as much as possible. But this is a far cry from the kind of forbearance that stems from a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The other way to put up with someone is to bear with him in love. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Likewise, the bearing with one another here is one of love and of peace and unity. And hence why, if one has a complaint against another, we are to forgive each other, just as Christ exemplified for us and toward us. Who is guilty of the greater sin? The one who causes an offense or the one who holds a grudge? Who does not go to his brother to try to gain him? Who does not forgive and who is not, therefore, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to which we are called in one body? So if there is any bitterness in you, or if you find yourself putting up with people, especially in the church, either by clenching your teeth or by ignoring them or by being two-faced, rather than going to them out of love to forgive and to maintain unity, then you are lacking these virtues of Christ. You need to put away the malice and put on kindness. You need to put away the slander and put on patience and go to your brother in Christ with the kindness that God has shown you in Christ. And above all these things, verse 14, you need to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul goes on to say, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is not about having inward peace, though we have that in Christ, but peace with one another in the church. Hence why Paul says, to which indeed you were called in one body. Again, this is about maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are one body. If you, the hand, hates your brother, the eye, and gouges it out, you are harming not just your brother for whom Christ died, but also yourself. And you are disgracing and disfiguring the glory of God in Christ in the church. We must not divide the body into those whom we like and those whom we do not like. But we must pursue one another in love. We must seek peace and pursue it. We must forgive and aim to build one another up in love. Indeed, we are to love the brotherhood. That's not some, but all. You can have your closer friends, but when we come together, there should not be cliques. There should not be us and them. And there most definitely should not be unchecked and undealt with animosity that keeps you from loving your brother. But the peace of Christ must rule in your hearts. In other words, the peace that Christ gives us and calls us to in one body should be the decisive factor, in how we treat one another. And be thankful. Why does Paul put this here after discussing peace and forgiveness in the body? My supposition is this. I think that Paul puts this here because there is nothing else more conducive to producing forgiveness and peace that befits those who belong to Christ than thankfulness. It is hard to be bitter when you are thankful. It is easier to forgive when you are mindful and thankful for the forgiveness that God has given you. Indeed, if you are thankful to God for his salvation in Christ, remembering what Christ endured for your forgiveness, then how much more should we be willing to bear with one another in love and to forgive the much more minor complaints that we have against each other? Paul concludes this section with two commands, mentioning thankfulness each time. Though these commands are commands, I think these commands serve two functional purposes beyond their mere grammar. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Why does Paul put this forward now, near the end of this section about putting off vices and putting on the new virtues of Christ? I think it is reasonable to suppose, because of what we know elsewhere in Scripture, that Paul puts this command here because this is how we put off the vices of the old man and put on the virtues of Christ. If we are to seek the things above and set our minds on them, if we are to put off the old and put on the new, if we are to bear with one another and forgive one another and pursue peace with one another, then we must let the word of Christ, that is the Scriptures, which is all about Christ, dwell in us richly through teaching and admonishing one another and through singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Lastly, in this section, Paul says, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Though this is a command, it also summarizes and restates the first command that Paul gave at the beginning of this larger section that he has been unpacking to this point, namely, seek the things that are above. What does that mean again? It means whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's all-encompassing. It permeates every aspect of our lives. There can be no compartmentalization. You cannot leave Christ in the church or in your home or in your heart, but he must become fully integrated into every sphere of your life as Lord. And this is exactly where Paul takes us next. In this next section of the letter, from verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul provides instructions for how we ought to relate to one another, not as one church member to another as he did above, but in our earthly relationships as wives and husbands, as children and parents, and as bondservants and masters. Although we are to seek the things that are above, This section shows us that a life that seeks the things above is not one that ignores our earthly relationships, but honors them as it is fitting in the Lord and pleasing to Him. In other words, the heavenly mindset that we ought to have does not exist up in the clouds, aloof to our surroundings, but fills every nook and cranny of our lives here on earth. Just as one day heaven will come to earth and the kingdom of God will become the kingdom of this world, so our heavenly lives in Christ must permeate every aspect of our lives here, now below. If we are preoccupied with the things of heaven in such a way that we treat our earthly roles with contempt, we are not truly honoring Christ or seeking the things that are above as we ought. Paul's instructions here are short, with very little explanation. Paul assumes that these commands are easily understandable to his original audience, and as such, they do not warrant much explanation. We, however, are not Paul's original audience, and there are two major cultural differences between us and them, namely the position of women in society and in the home, and slavery. In our anti-slavery, pro-woman rights, egalitarian, anti-patriarchal, and supposedly more enlightened progressive society, how do we deal with Paul's commands for wives to submit to their husbands and for slaves to obey their masters? Even conservative evangelicals can get queasy and squishy over these matters. I had a section showcasing this, but for the sake of time, I took it out. Now, I think we do this because it's just so unpopular. It's just so looked down upon as barbaric and heinous that we get embarrassed by it when we find it in the Bible. So what do we do? Not we ourselves necessarily, but we as evangelicals, we tiptoe around it. We engage in a kind of double speak that seems to acknowledge it, but then undercuts it in the same breath. We tone it down. We make excuses. We say that Paul's instructions are improvements from the status quo of his time that paved the way for further improvements down the road that the world was just not ready for then, as if the gospel was not big enough to handle these issues in the first century. So we will spend much more time on those areas than Paul, especially on the wife's role of submission to her husband. And we will spend less time on Paul's command for husbands to love their wives and for children to obey their parents, because no one disputes this. No one has a problem with this. No one attempts to twist Paul's command for husbands to love their wives into something that is not love. Now, if we lived in a society that took this command to mean that marital rape was condoned and commanded by Paul, then there would be much more to say. But we don't. I say this up front because I don't want you to think that I am hammering the point of the wife's submission to her own husband because I'm a man, and that I'm skimping on the husband's calling to love his wife because I'm a man. My goal is to handle both adequately. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What does submit mean here? Submission can have one of two senses. To put it simply, submission is the yielding of oneself to the will of another. On the one hand, there is a submission to authority, which is the same as obedience. Submission in this situation is not merely voluntary, but obligatory. To submit to authority is to obey, because the submission is mandatory, not optional. On the other hand, there is submission where there is no authority, which is the yielding to someone's will out of love. For instance, if I want Chinese for dinner, but my family wants Mexican, and if we decide on Mexican, then I am submitting myself to my family. In other words, I am yielding to my family's desires and not insisting on my own. I'm not obeying my family. There is no authority in play here that I am required to obey, but I am submitting my desires to theirs. Moreover, what we have for dinner is not a leadership issue. By allowing my family's desires to prevail here, I'm not abdicating my responsibility to lead my family. In healthy relationships amongst friends, family, neighbors, and church members, there should be a reciprocating balance of yielding to the desires of one another. We call this mutual submission. If the children grumble that we only get to do what dad wants, that's not a sign of leadership or godly authority, but of selfishness. No one, not the husband or the wife, child or parent, younger child or older child, should always get his or her way. Neither should anyone never get his or her way when it comes to preferences. This is what Paul means when he says, submit yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. He does not mean that there is no authority structures that must be submitted to, but in matters that do not pertain to authority, we should consider not only our own interests, but also the interests of others. Yet because Paul tells the church to submit to one another, people attempt to use that instruction to construe the wife's submission to her husband as voluntary or mutual and not a matter of obedience. I've heard it described as a dance. Sometimes the husband leads and the wife follows. Other times the wife leads and the husband follows. Though the husband may still be considered the head of the wife's submission is still viewed not as one of obedience to authority where the wife must submit. But is this true? Is this the kind of submission that Paul is talking about here? Paul goes on to tell children to obey their parents and slaves to obey their masters. Is this also mutual? Should parents and children take turns obeying? Sometimes the children obeying the parents, other times the parents obeying the children. That seems silly. But you might say, Philip, the husband and wife relationship is not like the parent and child relationship. Don't you see that Paul tells wives to submit, but he tells children and slaves to obey? Those words are different. Yes, they are different words. And yes, a wife is not a child or a slave, but that does not mean that the husband and wife relationship is not one of authority and submission, just like the other relations in this section. Consider how the words to submit and to obey are used interchangeably in Scripture in context of authority. Now, I have done the work to find these words in Scripture, not as they appear in English, but in the original. In our text, the word to submit is hupotasso, and to obey is hupakuo. In 1 Peter 2:13 through 14, Peter says, be subject, hupotasso, the same word for wives, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him. What kind of submission is this? Is it merely voluntary or obligatory, mutual or one-directional? Clearly, it is a submission from those under authority to those in authority, where submission is required. In other words, it is a submission of obedience, not a submission out of love where there is no authority to obey. What else could submission mean here? Can you submit to the king or to the emperor or to the law without obeying it? No, submission is no different than obedience when submission is required due to authority. Next, Peter says, verse 18, servants be subject, hupotasso, the same word for wives, to your masters with all respect. But Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians that bondservants are to obey, hupakuo. So are servants to submit and to obey their masters as if these are two different things? Or are they simply the same thing expressed by two different words that mean the same thing? Indeed, what could the difference be? Can a servant be subject to his master and not obey him? Or is obedience simply what submission is when you are submitting to a person in authority? Thus, to submit and to obey are used interchangeably. Next, Peter says, 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, wives be subject, hupotasso, to your own husbands. This is the same word that Paul uses in our text and in Ephesians regarding the wife's submission to her husband. Indeed, only this word is used. Hupakuo, to obey, is not. But if the word means the same thing as we saw above, then it does not matter. We should not infer that to submit means something different than to obey because it is a different word, or because it can mean different things in certain contexts. Those are word fallacies. Paul's word choice could simply be for the purpose of stylistic variation. Indeed, when addressing servants, why does Peter use submit, but Paul uses obey? And why does Paul elsewhere use submit in Titus 2:9? Clearly, it's not because they are intending two different ideas, but these words, because both words work equally as well, they are not intending two different ideas by these words, but both words work equally as well to convey the same idea. So when Peter and Paul say submit, what kind of submission do they have in mind? Well, if the context makes it plain that the submission is to a person in authority, then it is no different than hupakuo, to obey. It is a submission of obedience to authority. If there is no authority in play, then it would be that voluntary, mutual, what are you going to have for dinner kind of submission. So is the husband in a position of authority over the wife? Well, consider how Paul goes on to explain his command for wives to be subject to their own husbands. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, of the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting, hupotasso, to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed, hupakuo, Abraham, calling him Lord." Sarah's obedience is the example that Peter gives to illustrate how the holy woman of old submitted to their husbands. Moreover, Paul says in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands." Thus, we can clearly see that the wife's submission is one of obedience to authority. There is no dance. There is no taking turns. This is not mutual submission, but the submission to authority, just as the church is to submit to Christ, who is Lord. Therefore, to reject the wife's role of submission as one of obedience to her husband is to reject the lordship of Christ over the church. It is to say that the church does not need to submit to Christ by obeying. For how the church submits to Christ is the model for how wives should submit to their own husbands. Now, the wife's submission to her husband is not a hard idea to comprehend, but it can be a hard command to put into practice, especially if your husband is lacking or an unbeliever. But remember, your submission to your husband is submission to Christ. You may think your husband is not worthy, but is Christ worthy? It is he who commands you to submit to your husband. Yes, you must submit to Christ over your husband. You should not submit to abuse or to anti-biblical demands. But for the most part, you cannot obey Christ without obeying your husband. So when you are tempted to disregard your husband, know that you are disregarding Christ. Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Since most of us men need some encouragement to do what is required of us, Paul gives us a powerful motivation in Ephesians 5:28. He says, "He who loves his wife loves himself." So just think about yourself in your marriage. I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, but seriously, you and your wife are one. How you love yourself is how you should love your wife. This is what Christ did for his body, the church, when he gave himself for her. And this is the model for us to follow. "And do not be harsh with them." That is, do not make bitter complaints or show bitter contempt for your wife, regardless of how well she upholds her side of the deal. Do not demean her or domineer her, but lovingly lead her and protect her and provide for her physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Nourish her and cherish her just as you would your own bodies and as Christ did the church. Remember that you are representing how Christ loves the church and how you love your wife to your children, to your family, to your friends, and to the world. Would anyone want to submit themselves to Christ and experience his love if they saw how you treated your wife? Verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Do you hear that, children? Paul speaks directly to you. Obey your parents in everything. Why? For this pleases the Lord. The Lord Jesus has given you your parents. He has put them in your life and has put them over you for your good. Paul mentions elsewhere that this command to honor your father and your mother is the first commandment that comes with a promise, that things might go well for you and that you might live long in the land. In other words, it is to your own advantage and is for your own good to listen to your parents. They care about you. They want what is best for you. They want to protect you. And they most likely know better than you what is good and wise and will result not in pain and suffering, but joy and goodness. If your parents tell you not to run with a sharp knife pointing up, it is not because they do not want you to have fun, but because they do not want you to get stabbed in the face. Likewise, whatever they tell you to do, whether it's school, chores, access to social media, friends, bedtime, manners, rules, or whatever, it is for your good. Verse 22, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Fathers will either encourage their children with proper instruction and discipline that will promote a sense of being loved and cared for in the child, or fathers will discourage their children by provoking them. A child is not a dog. When your child pees on the floor, so to speak, you should not rub his nose in it and toss him away until he does better, as if he's worthless. When you see faults in your children, don't poke your finger at them to shame them, but take a loving hand to guide them into the person you want them to become for God's glory. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The ESV translates the word for slave as bondservants. They argue that the slavery of Paul's day is different from the slavery that we tend to think of here in America, but they are not all that different. In both the Roman Empire and in America, there was both the ruthless slavery of subjugation and indentured servitude. But Paul does not make a distinction here regarding slaves. Slaves or servants of any type should obey in everything those who are their earthly masters. Though Paul does not condone evil masters, Paul still calls slaves to obey. Just as Peter says that servants are to be subject to their masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. They are to do this because they are in fact serving Christ. There is some debate whether the wrongdoer here is an unjust master or a slave who disobeys his master. Regardless, it is true both ways. God will show partiality to neither. Nevertheless, I tend to think that Paul has an unjust master in mind. Though a slave might be subjected to unfair treatment and society may do nothing about it because of partiality, not so with the Lord Jesus. He will render to the slave equally the inheritance of eternal life and reign in God's kingdom as his reward for obedience, despite his station on earth. And he will render to the unjust master retribution for his wrongdoing, despite the fact that it was done to a slave. For there is no partiality with God. This dual truth that the Lord will pay the slave his due, and that the Lord will also pay back the wicked master for his wrongdoing, encourages the slave to remain obedient, regardless of whether his master is just or unjust, knowing that the Lord will make things right. The slave can therefore work as to the Lord, knowing that both his recompense and vengeance belong to the Lord. Now, we do not have slaves and masters, but we do have employees and bosses. And for the most part, what Paul says here applies. Now, if we have an unjust boss, we can go to HR, or we can look for a new job. But how we treat our employees or how we work for our bosses is the same. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Why should masters treat their slaves justly and fairly? They should because they also have a master in heaven, one who will execute justice without partiality. We have now arrived at Colossians 4, 2 through 6, which is truly the culmination of Paul's message to the Colossians. The rest of the letter contains personal instructions and greetings that fall beyond the scope of the message of Colossians, so I will commend that to your own reading. Though Colossians 4, 2 through 6 may not seem like a grand conclusion, it is very much a fitting conclusion. Colossians follows the trajectory of all of Scripture, first doctrine as primary and foundational, leading to holiness and right practice, and finally ending in God-dependent, worshipful engagement with the world. Verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Prayer is necessary for effective Christian living and ministry. Paul's instructions concerning prayer include three attributes. We should pray persistently, mindfully, and thankfully. Not only does Paul want them to pray for themselves, but he says, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us. For what? That God may open to us a door for the word. For what purpose? To declare the mystery of Christ, the mystery that is Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Verse 4 resumes a further request for prayer, that I may make it, the mystery, clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul is asking for the Colossians to pray for him and his co-workers for gospel opportunities and capabilities to declare the mystery of Christ. Lastly, Paul instructs us in how we are to walk toward outsiders, that is, to unbelievers who do not belong to Christ. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I see these two commands as complementary and essentially about evangelism. Though all of our words and actions should adorn rather than disgrace the doctrines of God, thus what Paul just asked for in prayer, he now instructs us to do, to make the most of our time, that is to take advantage of every gospel opportunity, every open door, to speak as we ought, with graciousness, that is with kindness and respect, not with a sense of superiority as if we are better than them, and with saltiness. Salty speech is speech that is witty, wise, and winsome. It is not contrived or prepackaged, but it is tailored to the person, situation, and question at hand, so that we might answer each person as we ought, that is, in a fitting way. To give an example, the other night after my shift at the Driftless Cafe, I sat down at the bar to have a burger. This is just where we can sit at the end of our shift to enjoy some of the perks of the job. There was also a regular there whom I speak with occasionally, usually about family and building projects. He was having a prior conversation with a bartender that I was not privy to, but I heard him say that he believes that art is the only thing that will save our civilization. He then turns to me and asks me, what do I think will save our civilization? Boom, open door. Guess what? I didn't say Trump, no offense, but that would not be witty, wise, or winsome. It would have closed the door that he so freely opened and would have taken the conversation away from Christ. So I said, I believe only God can save us. This opened the door further to talk about who is God, how has he made himself known, and what has he done and promised so that we might know him and enjoy him forever. For a time, we went back and forth on these topics, but he still wanted to place man's salvation in humanity. So we went back to the first question. The question assumes that civilization needs saving. Why? We both agreed that it's because of us. It is because we have an innate tendency for self-destruction and the destruction of others. So I left him with this. Because we are the problem, if it is up to us, then there is no hope. That hit him hard. He knew that to be true in his heart. He knew that art did not work in the past and that it will not work in the future. That just as every civilization in the past has collapsed, so death and evil will continue to reign and nothing in this world will last. So unless God intervenes and makes all things right, there is no hope. Salvation is in Christ alone. That's the message of Colossians, and this is the message that our world needs to hear. So before closing, two concluding thoughts. Christ is Lord, and he is your life. So how do you view yourself? Is Christ firmly rooted in your mind as your identity, or do you identify with something else more? When you think about yourself, do you think of yourself more in terms of your vocation? I'm a doctor, I'm a pastor, I'm an architect, a builder, a farmer. Or is it your invocation, your hobbies? I'm a hunter, a knitter, a gardener, a health nut. Or is it your roles in relationships? I'm a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, a child, a student. Or is it your gender? I'm a man. Or is it your political affiliations or your nationality or your ethnicity? In Westby, where I'm from, it's a pretty big deal to be Norwegian. But what does being Norwegian have on Christ? Great, you're a Norwegian, I'm a Christian. Though you may know the right answer that Christ is your identity, but if in reality you think of yourself more in these other ways, perhaps that means you are too earthly minded. For instance, I wait tables, I work as a server, but that is not who I am. God has not predestined me to be a server. Yes, he has predetermined for me to work as one for a time, but that is different. It is not my destiny. It is not what God is directing my life toward. He has predestined me for sonship in Christ. That is who I am. And because I am a son of God, because Christ is my life, and because he has sent me to complete his mission to make disciples, that is what I ought to pursue and be mindful of in whatever I do and in whatever roles I have. To deviate from this is no different than for a man to act as a woman. In fact, it is worse. Christ is Lord, and he is your life. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There is not a square inch or a dot of your life that Christ has not claimed as his. So whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, if you do not want to be pressed into the mold of Christ, if you find that too constraining, if you want to be free of Christ to do your own thing, then be my guest. But know that you are not free. You are a slave to whomever you obey. You either obey God or sin. You are either a slave to misery and death or a slave to joy and life. If the love of Christ compels you to obey God and that results in eternal joy and life, that is not a bad lot in life. But if your sinful nature compels you to go down a path of self-destruction that will one day be set on fire by God himself, then where's the freedom in that? Why would you want to be free of Christ when only Christ can set you free from sin and save you from the wrath to come? Perhaps you don't believe you're a sinner or that God's wrath is coming, but you are lying to yourself. The Bible says that you know that God exists, you know what he requires, and you know what the consequences are for those who disobey him, Romans 1. And I am going to believe God who cannot lie over a sinner. So repent. Christ is Lord. Let him become your life. So are you living for this world and for yourself, or are you living for Christ in his kingdom? If Christ is Lord, and if he is your life, then you must seek the things above. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that pierces to the division of soul. Pray, Lord, that through the preaching of your word and the reading of your word, that you will convict our hearts as necessary, that you will encourage us, build us up, that you will move us to love one another with the love of Christ. Help us to put off the vices of the old man and put on Christ, the new man. May we treat one another with love. May we endure with each other, not out of spite or with annoyance, but with the eagerness to maintain the unity that we have in Christ as one body. Help us, Lord, to apply this word as necessary. Pray, Lord, that you will bless the elements, the bread and the wine. As we take communion, Lord, may you continue to encourage us with the truth of our forgiveness and freedom in Christ and the hope that we have in him, the hope of glory, the hope of eternal life with him, to know him and to enjoy him forever. Pray this in his name. Amen.